Amen. Thank you, Matt. All right, we're in Ezra chapter 9. If you want to turn there in your Bibles this morning, Ezra chapter 9. And while you're turning, I want to ask you a few questions this morning. If something is super important to God as a Christian, now I get it that 70% of all Americans are Christians, so to speak. But as a Christ follower, that's what that word means, someone that actually follows the Lord Jesus Christ in the way they live their life. If something is super important to God as a Christian, should it be super important to you as a Christ follower? How do you know something's super important to God? Well, there are several ways, but one way is how many times you see it in the Bible. How many times the Bible speaks about it. And from cover to cover, God warns his people about associating with the wrong people. Literally, from cover to cover, God warns his people about associating with immoral people, worldly people, idolatrous people, so on and so forth. God says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Every time, all day long, bad company always corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 5:9, do not associate with immoral people. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. With the Word of God. Amen? I've entitled this sermon, Falling Back into Sin. And so what's the quickest way to fall away from God and fall into sin? One of the quickest ways, biblically speaking, is to associate with the wrong people. To hang out with and spend too much time with. That doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean we don't pray for them. That doesn't mean we're not friends with them. But to spend too much time with people that are following the ways of this world and not following Jesus Christ is one of the quickest ways to fall back into sin. So Ezra chapter 9, and again, Ezra is writing. As you remember, Ezra actually came on the scene in chapter 7. In chapters 1 through 6, he was just writing. But in chapter 7 is when Ezra actually becomes part of the scene as God calls him to lead a second wave of people back to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem. It's interesting to me how God called his people to rebuild Jerusalem in waves. But anyway, Ezra was the leader that led the second wave back to Jerusalem. And this is what he writes beginning with verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, and what he means by that is the things that the Persian king Artaxerxes had ordered them to do upon their return to Jerusalem. When these things had been completed, the princes, or the leaders, Ezra says, approached me saying, Ezra, the people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, and they had been ordered to do just that when they went into Canaan. When they went into the promised land, the Lord had ordered them to do just that in Exodus chapter 34 and in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so some of these other leaders are coming to Ezra, and they're saying, listen, the people of Israel, along with some of the priests, and some of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. And that word means vile and shameful actions according to the Word of God. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And I think if I remember right, Deuteronomy 7 is where he actually names all of those peoples that the Israelites are to be separated from. God names them and says, when you cross over into the promised land, you need to make sure that you're separated from these people. And these leaders go on to say, for they have taken, listen to this, some of their daughters as wives for themselves, these pagan people, and for their sons. Who does that? Who takes, who leaves their wives and takes on other wives that don't believe in God and practice immoral and idolatry and takes them on as their wives and then encourages their sons to do the same? Believe it or not, a lot of men do that. Believe it or not, a lot of men do that. And so now this holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands, these vile and shameful people. Indeed, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my clothes. I tore my garment. I tore my robe. I pulled some of the hair out of my head and my beard. And that's what they did back then. And I was appalled. I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees. And I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up a house for our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. We have forsaken your warning and possess an unclean land, with the uncleanliness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their impurity. And so now, do not give your daughters to their sons, and take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, and it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Look back at verse 1. Ezra says, now when these things had been completed, the leaders approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And so almost immediately after returning home, this is what's so crazy to Ezra. Almost immediately after returning home, the Jews return to the same exact sins of their forefathers, the sins that had led to the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, destroyed by the Assyrians, and the sins that led to the destruction of Judah, the southern kingdom, by the Babylonians. And to make matters worse, their spiritual leaders, their priests, and their Levites had also committed these same sins, just like their forefathers had. And the Lord had commanded his people in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 to keep themselves set apart, holy. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart from this world and set apart for the purposes of God. And God had commanded his people to be holy, to be set apart for himself, and set apart from the evils in this world, specifically in this circumstance, from the people that lived in Canaan, that they would cross into, the people that lived in the promised land. And under no circumstances were they to intermarry with these unbelievers. In fact, the Lord had commanded the Jewish people not to enter into any covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and to destroy all their pagan altars and destroy all their religious sites that were dedicated to false gods. Look at Exodus 34 in your notes. Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant with the Jews, and before all your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." And then he says this. You might want to put a box around these two words. He says, "Be sure. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then in verse 12, he says, "Watch yourself." Put a box around those two words. Verse 11, he says, "Be sure to observe these things." Verse 12, he says, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the peoples of this land into which you are going. Or," listen to what he says, "it will become a snare in your midst." Put another way, your blessing will become a curse. Your blessing can turn into a curse if you're not obeying God. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 13, "But rather," draw a box around those two words. Be sure, watch yourself, "but rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any, you shall not put anything else or anyone else before the Lord your God. Because whatever is number one in your life is your God. That's what you worship. Whatever you pour your life into, more than anything else, that's what you worship. That is your God. But rather, tear those things down. Smash them. Cut them down. For you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And so God had warned his people that if they didn't obey him and they didn't destroy the idols and the pagan sites and refuse to intermarry with the inhabitants of Canaan, they would end up adopting their pagan and idolatrous ways, and their sons then would turn away from the one true God. And as a result, the Lord's anger would burn against them, Deuteronomy 7. In fact, verse 6 says in Deuteronomy 7, I think I put this in your notes, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." Church, that's you. That's Israel in the Old Testament. It's you in the New Testament. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession. And he has called you and I to live holy lives, lives that are set apart. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so here they were, this remnant, after 70 years in exile, repeating the exact same sins that led them and their forefathers into captivity in the first place. Look back at verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has now intermingled with the peoples of the lands, these immoral and idolatrous people. Indeed, even the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Bottom line, some of the religious leaders had led the way. And get this, Malachi chapter 2 shows us that some of the Jews even divorced, put their own Jewish wives away, divorced their own Jewish wives to marry these pagan women. And then to add to their unfaithfulness, some of the men were even giving these pagan women to their sons to marry. They were leading their own children away from God because of their behavior, because of the way they lived their own lives. They were leading their own children away from God, and they were leading their children into God's judgment, into destruction. Which leads us to point number one. No one is exempt from the treachery of sudden sin. No one. Now, I know people think they are because I talk to them. And I've watched people tell me, you know, I would never do that. And every time somebody tells me that, I shudder. Because I've watched some of my most precious friends on this earth do what they would never do. And then have to face the consequences for their sin. No one is exempt from the treachery of sudden sin. Bottom line, Satan knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. He knows every man's weakness. He knows every woman's weakness. Let me ask you a question. And this is kind of goes along with what I'm talking about this morning. Have you ever done something you know is wrong only to realize you can't believe you did it again? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe only me. Have you ever done something you knew was wrong only to turn right around and go, I cannot believe I've done it again? Have you ever found yourself wondering if God can really forgive you again? You ever found yourself wondering that? Have you ever thought of yourself as too strong, too spiritually mature to fall in a certain area of life? If that's you, be careful. Be very careful lest you fall. What always comes before a fall, according to Scripture? Pride. If that's you, and you think you're too strong to fall like somebody else has fallen, I hope you get it. That's a red flag. That is a red flag that I pray you pay attention to, because, my friend, you're not. And that's your weakness. And Satan knows your weakness. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. So be careful if you're thinking, oh, I would never. Now, I put the Living Bible paraphrase in here because I love the way it says it. But you can go back and check me on this. So be careful if you're thinking, oh, I'd never behave like that. Let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into that sin. And look at what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 in your notes. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to practice, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willingness is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I end up practicing the very evil that I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now there's a whole sermon in that I don't have time to get into today. But then Paul continues in Romans 8:1, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That, there it is. Underline it. Memorize it. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. This is an amazing promise. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then your sin, past, present, and future, has been forever atoned for, and there is no condemnation for those who've put their faith in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now look back at verses 3 through 4. Ezra said, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. They gathered around me, and they sat with me appalled until the evening offering. So obviously there were those that took God's word seriously and joined Ezra until the gathering of the evening offering. And as they gathered together with Ezra, they were making, and listen, we have to be willing to do this. They were making a public statement that they were appalled by the actions of their leaders and those who were involved in this sin. Did they hate them? No. Did they make fun of them? No. Did they ridicule them? No. But they made a public statement. You have gone against the Lord's commandments. And they gathered together and they prayed for their brothers and their sisters that had sinned against the Lord God. Point number two. Number one, no one is exempt from the treachery of sudden sin. Number two, sin must be taken seriously because it has serious consequences. A blessing in your life from the Lord can turn into a curse in a big fat hurry once you start doing your own thing and you start going your own way. When we sin, just as in the case of these Jews, listen to this, we take ourselves, and I want, this is important to hear, because people come to me that are no more walking with God than the man in the moon, and they're ticked at God because he's not providing for them, protecting them, persuading other people on their behalf, and all those things. And I find that so ironic. When we sin, we take ourselves out from under the blessing. We take ourselves out from under God's covering for our lives. And we must face the consequences for ourselves if we don't confess, agree with God that he's righteous, and agree with God that we're wrong, and then repent, which means we turn away from our sin and turn back to following the Lord God. And it's important to understand that God's covering, God's blessing for your life includes his protection, his persuasion, his peace, his provision, and therefore Ezra took their sin very seriously. If you remember right, it was the Lord God himself that protected them all the way to a 900-mile trip amongst all kinds of thieves and robbers that made a living off robbing travelers. And it was the Lord God himself. It wasn't the king's men that protected. It was the Lord God himself that had protected him over 900 miles back to Jerusalem. And God's covering includes his protection, his persuasion, his peace, his provision. And therefore Ezra took these people's sins very seriously. And what these Jews failed to realize, is that their sin would lead to their sorrow. and it would lead to the discipline of the Lord, both individually and nationally. And that's one reason that Ezra reacted the way he reacted, even though he was not personally involved in their sin. They failed to realize that their sin would lead to their sorrow and the disciplining hand of the Lord, both individually and nationally. Dr. Evans says in his commentary, "But Ezra had a right understanding of the corporate aspect of being part of the people of God. God calls his church a body, composed of many parts but functioning as one unit." We pray for that every Sunday at the end of our service, that we will understand what it means to be one unit, one body, that we will understand it, and that we will honor it, and that we will obey it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "And we as the church are not merely to look out for ourselves, but to practice the one another's in Scripture." There are over 50 one another phrases. Pray for one another, encourage one another, teach one another, admonish one another. There's over 50 of these one another statements in Scripture. You can read some of them in John 15, some of them in Galatians 6, some of them in Ephesians 4, some of them in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then he says this, and this is what so many people don't understand, so many Christians don't understand. "Our spiritual vitality and growth only come as we serve the Lord together," and I would add, in unity. Because the Lord is never glorified in disunity. Never. He does not operate within disunity, ever. That's why one of the main priorities of this church has always been, since day one, 13 years ago, Valentine's Day 2010, when this church started, one of our main priorities, obviously being biblical, number one, and one of the main priorities is to be unified as a body of Christ. And not vote against each other and get up and yell and scream and cut each other down and pull the rug out from under each other in front of a big group of people. All that stuff that creates division. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than they do good." Put another way, those who say, "I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't need the church," clearly do not understand what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And so Ezra and the other Jews who didn't sin against the Lord in this manner, they came together for prayer and confession, hoping to encourage everyone to repent. Look at verses 6 through 10. "And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you." This is Ezra. "To lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. In fact, our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of other lords, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." Listen to this. Don't miss this. The first thing Ezra did, and I love this, the very first thing he did was go to the Lord in prayer. He didn't go to a bunch of other people. He went to the Lord God in prayer. I called a friend of mine one time and I said, "Hey man, I need you to pray for me about something. I've got a difficult meeting this afternoon." And he said, "Irvin, when are you going to quit being fearful and trust the Lord. And I said, the reason I'm asking you to pray for me is because I do trust the Lord. And I trust that you're willing to get on your knees and pray to the Lord on behalf of your brother in Christ who has a difficult meeting coming up. I'm not praying to you. I'm not asking you to pray for me because I'm scared of what's going to happen. I don't need you to come in and run along my side. I'm asking you to pray for me because I do trust God, and I trust prayer. I believe in prayer, the power of the prayer, of this prayer. And so Ezra went to the Lord in prayer. And one of the things I love about the men who serve as elders with me, I can come along aside these men, and I can say to these men, listen, I need you to pray with me about something. I can come alongside these men and I can say, listen, I need you to study something with me. I want you to take these passages and I want you to study these passages with me. And so that the five of us together can come alongside each other and seek the will of God, make sure we're not doing our own will in this circumstance, but seek the will of God with me so that we can know the will of God, and I know they're going to pray with me. And I know they're going to study with me the things that I ask them to study, and I know they're going to gather to me, and I know they're going to gather around me, just like these leaders did with Ezra, identifying with his people, even though he hadn't personally sinned. And the other leaders gathered to him and they gathered around him because they recognized a little sin could go a long way. They recognized a little sin can infect an entire nation. And you know what? That's one of the marks of a true spiritual leader. Listen to this very closely. This is one of the marks of a true spiritual leader. Not only does he understand how the entire group can be infected, but he also remembers that he's a sinner too. And Ezra remembers that. Ezra also remembers the grace of his God that allowed this remnant to return to Israel and to give God's people a peg, a permanent place in his kingdom. Time and time again, as Ezra remembers in this prayer, God has offered his mercy and his grace to those who repent. And so that's exactly what Ezra's doing, and that's exactly what he's leading everybody around him to do. Look at what the Lord says in Isaiah 43 in your notes. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Point number three. Number one, no one is exempt from the treachery of sudden sin. And friend, if you think you are, God help you. That should be a red flag in your life. Number two, sin must be taken seriously because it has serious consequences. And number three, God liberates us from our sin when we openly confess and repent. Look at verses 14 and 15. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant or any who escape? He is saying, God, you're righteous, I'm not, we're not, and I can't imagine anything after all we've done, and after all we've messed up, and after all we have disobeyed you, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction where there is no longer any remnant? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. And behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra and all the people had no right to stand in the Lord's presence. Now listen to this very closely. This is gigantic. So they kneel before his righteousness. They had no right to stand in his presence, so they kneel before his righteousness. They admit their sin They confess to him that he alone is righteous. They admit their sin, and they pray for his grace and forgiveness once more. Number one, they kneel. Whenever you kneel before God, that is an act. We don't do that hardly anymore. I do it at my house a lot, but whenever you kneel before the Lord God, it's an act of acknowledging his righteousness and your sinfulness. That's what kneeling before the Lord God represents in Scripture. You're acknowledging that he's righteous and you're not. You're a sinner in desperate need of his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. It also acknowledges his rightful authority over your life. When you kneel before the Lord God in Scripture, it's acknowledging his rightful authority over your life. So they kneel, they confess, God, you're righteous. We have sinned against you, and they pray for forgiveness and grace once more. And God remembers his promise to Israel. He remembers his promise to Israel, but as we shall see next week, this is not without serious consequences. Will you join me in prayer?